Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett. It's always great to be here on this side of the glass on occasion, and I'll be honest with you, whenever I'm on the air and I get an opportunity to pick the guests, I selfishly pick the people that I really like. So first hour we had William, and second hour, it's one of my apologetical heroes of my time when I was learning apologetics. I had such an awesome time learning about the faith, of course, through Catholic Answers, but also through John Martinoni and the Bible Christian Society. So, John, it is great to have you on. It's great to be on the show with you.
Edgar, good to be back on Catholic Answers Live, and particularly with you. That Cy Kellett guy, he gets a little old at times, you know?
I will make sure that I pass that message on.
And I won't be on again until you're host again. Yeah.
Exactly. Well, I'll try to change that up. But, you know, John, one of the things that I really appreciated about learning from you, I mean, you started around the same time Catholic Answers started, the Bible Christian Society.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yes.
Yeah. So
actually, Catholic Answers Live went on the air 1 month before I went on the air on a local evangelical radio station here in Alabama with a show I called the Bible Christian Hour. So you guys beat me on the air by a month.
By a month. Look at that. All right. Won the race just by a little bit. So one of the approaches that I just absolutely love that you take, it's just simple, straightforward. This is what Scripture tells you, using logic and how to interpret Scripture using the same Scripture that our Protestant brothers and sisters love, and saying, like, look, this is a Catholic book, and this is how to properly understand it and how the Church has always understood it. And that's what you do in your apologetical work.
Yes, I try to make it as easy as possible for people, for Catholics, to, number one, explain and defend their faith to non-Catholics, particularly to Protestants, who that's the majority of the questions we get as Catholics will come from Protestants. And you know, I tell people what I use is the Bible, which if you're talking to Protestants, they don't care what the Pope says. They don't care what the Catechism says, encyclicals. Where is it in the Bible? So I use the Bible. I use common sense and simple logic. That's why I call what I do blue collar apologetics. Not that it's, you know, something that, oh, it's just for the lower level. But no, it's just you don't need a degree to do this stuff. Just common sense that, you know, we're kind of lacking in this world these days. But common sense, simple logic in the Bible, and you as a Catholic can talk to anybody about the Catholic faith.
Yeah, it can be quite literally, you don't need a theology degree to be able to do apologetics and defend your faith. I used to work around dairies, and I remember I was sitting in my truck listening to your talks along with Catholic Answers Live, listening. This is before I went to college. And, you know, I didn't have a degree. I was a high school dropout, but I knew that I could learn apologetics based off of these simple tools that you offered along with Catholic Answers.
Yeah, I have moms tell me that their 9-year-old kids use my stuff, you know, and then I've had great grandmas email me saying that they're using my stuff. But then I have people, you know, with PhDs in math and chemistry and doctors and lawyers, and they use my stuff. So it's across the board. It's for anybody sitting in the pew who can read the Bible and who can, like I said, just use a little bit of common sense and a little simple logic. And you can be a Catholic apologist.
Beautiful. Well, if you're interested in some of his work, he has a book published by EWTN called Blue Collar Apologetics, How to Explain and Defend Catholic Teaching Using Common Sense, Simple Logic, and the Bible. So check the book out. Fantastic book. Actually, John, I want to kind of put you to the test. If this is the hour, if you have a question for John about simple, straightforward Catholic Bible apologetics, well, you know, our Protestant brothers and sisters say X, how do I respond to this? This is the hour for you to call in and ask your questions. So, John, let's put you to the test. And this is one that I constantly hear, that I've heard from when I started learning my faith to even till today as call screener for the show. And they always quote this. They say, from Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, they always say, the Bible says, call no man father. And they quote, verse 9 says, and call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. And the quote that is, you Catholics, stop calling your priest father because the Bible says so. John, what's the response to that?
Well, Edgar, as you know, the way I respond to things is I generally ask people questions in response to their questions. And so the first question I ask when somebody goes to Matthew 23:9, it says, you know, it says, call no man father on earth. So why do you call your priest father, Catholic? I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, what do you call your dad? Do you, you know, and they'll say, what do you mean? I said, well, what do you call the man who's married to your mother? Well, I call him father. Oh, no. It says, call no man on earth your father. Yet you're calling your father father. And they say, oh, well, what it means is called no man your spiritual father. I said, oh, is that what it really means? Because that's not what it says. So you're interpreting it in an absolute sense at first, but now you're kind of making some exceptions. So what other exceptions can we find? Well, let me ask you this. Why does it say call no man your father on earth? And let's say, okay, I'll give you your point. It says, call no man your spiritual father, which again, that's not what it really says. But then, well, let's go to Acts 7, verses 1 and 2, for example. Stephen, the very first Catholic martyr, right before he dies, what does he say? He refers to the Jewish authorities and the elders who are about to stone him as brothers and fathers. Oh, my. Well, these are not his earthly father, they are his spiritual fathers. So did Stephen get it wrong? Did the first martyr of the Christian church get it wrong when he called them fathers? And then Paul, you know, Paul says in, what is it, Romans 4, he calls Abraham the father of the circumcised. And somebody might say, oh, well, yeah, that's because Abraham biologically is the father of the circumcised, the Jews. But yes, but then he says he's also the father of the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. So Paul is calling Abraham the spiritual father of the Gentiles. Did Paul get it wrong? And then we've got Jesus, you know, he's telling the story about Lazarus and the rich man. You know, Lazarus is a beggar and the rich man ignores him. They both die. And he, in Jesus, in telling the story, he has the rich man call Abraham father, Father Abraham, a few times. Well, Abraham wasn't his father, again, so he's talking about him as his spiritual father. So if the Catholics are wrong to call priest father, then Paul got it wrong, Stephen got it wrong, and Jesus got it wrong, too. You know, so maybe you're not interpreting, Mr. Baptist or Evangelical, this passage correctly, because if you read the rest of the chapter, basically what it's saying is, call no man your father who would usurp God's fatherhood, because it goes on to Jesus goes on to absolutely castigate the scribes and the Pharisees who were pointing people to themselves rather than to God, the true Father. So they wanted the attention. They wanted the glory. They wanted to be known as fathers, and they were pulling people away from God the Father. So that's why Jesus said, call no man on earth your father. He's talking about people who would usurp God's fatherhood, not just don't call anybody father.
When you put it in context, it all makes sense, doesn't it? So, Greg, well, if you have a question for John Martinoni about some biblical apologetics, how do you respond to some of these claims that we hear? Or even if you're a Protestant and you're listening and you're saying, hold on a second, I got some Bible verses that'll stump you Catholics, go ahead and give us a call. You can call us at 888-318-7884. Let me repeat that one more time. 888-318-7884. Give us a call. We'll gladly take your question, and you can ask your question to John Martinoni. When we come back, we'll go straight to calls right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What have you always wanted to know about the Vatican? Well, I'm your Vatican Insider, and I answer that question when I bring you the news about the Pope, Vatican City, and I share insights and stories from a broad spectrum of church ministries.
Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, Saturday night, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, here with John Martinoni. We're doing a Bible apologetics episode. So if you want to call in and ask a question about some biblical apologetics, maybe how do you respond to certain claims that Scripture tells us, this is the show for you. And if you are not Catholic, you are more than welcome to call as well. Throw those Bible verses at us, and we'll show you how Catholics respond as well. Because you know what? The Bible is a Catholic book. I just got to say it. So give us a call, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And we will take your question. Let's go over to William in West Jordan, Utah, listening on YouTube or watching on YouTube. Jordan, welcome to the show.
Hey,
William, sorry.
Going?
William, go ahead.
No, it's okay. Hey, I just want to say, John, I love your blue-collar books. The imagery of severing Christ's head from his body really stuck with me, so I just wanted to say that. I'm adjusting my questions slightly just so I can stay in line with the theme of the live stream, but my question is kind of a handling an objection from members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons. One of the claims is that they believe that certain plain and precious truths were lost from the Bible. And then when you ask them what plain and precious truths were lost, they'll say, I don't know, because they were removed, so how could we know? So how would you respond to that? Because they also point to, like, textual variants and differences in manuscripts as proof of corruption as well.
Well, here's the thing. To say, well, things were lost from the Bible, well, what exactly? Well, I don't know, because it was lost from the Bible. Well, you might want to say, well, you know, Joseph Smith said some things that about, you know, that the things that the angel told him that weren't really in the Books of Mormon, that really reflect very badly on the Latter-day Saints' beliefs being true. And let's say, well, what was that? We'll say, well, I don't know, because we don't have them written down in those books. Yeah, so, I mean, you can use the same logic or illogic on them as they're trying to use on you. But what I would really go to, after first saying, you know, what I just said about Joseph Smith saying stuff that wasn't recorded and it was really, really negative, but we don't know what it was. Go to Matthew 16, and, you know, Jesus talking to Peter, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Revealed what? That Jesus is the Messiah, what Peter had just exclaimed. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. The powers of death. Some say the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. So here's the thing. If there was a great apostasy, and as the Mormons believe in the early Christian church, or there were things that were originally written into the Bible that got lost, then that would mean that Jesus was not telling the truth to Peter, because that would mean that the gates of hell had indeed prevailed against his church. Because to say that there are things in the Bible that aren't there anymore, that they got lost, well, then that means evil has prevailed, that we don't have the fullness of the truth that was given to us by Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus says evil won't prevail against his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against his church. But the Mormons are saying, well, they did. So you just ask them, turn it around on them, say, well, how do you explain what Jesus said here vis-a-vis what you were trying to claim? And just see what they say. Get them to explain or to give proof or even just any kind of smattering of evidence for what they're claiming to be true. And let them, put them on the hot seat, in other words.
What do you think, William?
Okay. I think it's good. I guess my follow-up would be, well, that passage about the gates of Hades is a defensive position, is what they would say. And if you look at some of the early church father readings on it, they would say that that actually points to the promise of resurrection rather than some form of indefectibility of the church. So how would you respond to that, I guess?
Well, number one, there could be many different, for many verses of scripture, you can have some different interpretations, and you can have different levels of interpretation for, you know, again, many different verses within scripture, because the word of God is deep, deep, deep. So what I would say to them is, okay, number one, it's a defensive position. Fine, it's a defensive position, but the position is that evil will not prevail over Jesus's church. And if you're telling me the church has lost part of the word of God, then evil prevailed against the church. Then the defensive position did not hold. Okay? So whether it's a defensive position or an offensive position, immaterial to the argument. And then regarding what early church fathers said, well, if a church father here interpreted it one way or another way or interpreted it as the resurrection, fine. Number one, church fathers are not, you know, everything they say is not the inspired word of God. So they can have their opinion, but we've seen others that say, hey, you know, what's going on here is that evil will not prevail against the church. In however ways evil might prevail, like, you know, the Pope being lost or the papacy being lost or the church going away altogether, or again, the church not being able to fulfill its command to go and teach all the world because evil has prevailed against it in some way, shape, or form. So I just tell them, just keep coming back, say, I'm sorry, but what you're saying it does not affect my arguments whatsoever, and it does not affect what I'm saying Matthew 16:19 says.
William, I want to leave that right there because I do have other callers that I want to take. But, you know, it's that initial question that William asked, it's really a non-starter. It's really just it's like, well, we can't prove it because it's been erased, but it's, you know, what do we do now? It's like, well, how do you even start a conversation when there's no evidence for what you're trying to proclaim? So to me, it's a non-starter from what I see.
Yeah, it's a totally illogical and irrational point or argument to make.
Yeah, absolutely. William, thanks for your question. I'm going to move on to another William, but Will in Durham, North Carolina, watching us on YouTube. Will, thanks for your patience and holding. Go right ahead.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. So I'm a Protestant, and I'm discerning Catholic Church. My question was the Eucharist, the real presence, and, you know, in the church I attend and probably most other Protestant churches, you know, the communion, as we'd say, is not the Eucharist, but we'd say communion, is taken symbolically. And my question is, I understand where the Catholic position is from John 6, but would it be considered taking it unworthily once you believe that it's the real presence, would taking communion symbolically, would that be considered taking unworthily?
Well, if you believe that, excuse me, Catholic teaching on the Eucharist is true, then receiving communion or the Lord's Supper in a Protestant church is not necessarily the fact that it would be taking it unworthily, as much, number one, because it's not really Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's the first point. But secondly, it's more a point of you are essentially lying to the congregation with your body. Because what you're doing when you receive, again, communion or the Lord's Supper, whatever it's called in the particular Protestant church, and you know that they believe it's just symbolic, and it is just symbolic for them because they don't have a true priesthood, what you're doing when you receive, you're saying, I believe as you believe with your body. And if you don't believe as they believe, then essentially you're telling a lie. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. It makes perfect sense. And I'm sort of heading in that direction, actually. So that's, yeah, and really, so this, you know, really wasn't an apologetic question. More so, it's more of a fundamental question.
Well, what I would say, Will, is where you are in your belief, that's what you need to act on. So if you believe the Catholics have gotten it right, and that the Eucharist in the Catholic Church is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, you should not be receiving communion in the Protestant Church. Vice versa, too. That's why I tell non-Catholics they should not receive the Eucharist or communion in the Catholic Church, because if they don't, when you receive the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, what you're saying with your body to everyone there, to God above, is, I believe as the Catholics believe. Not just on the Eucharist, but on everything, because for the Catholic, the Eucharist is the sign of unity. And so if we're not in union, there should be no communion. And so when a non-Catholic receives the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, they're proclaiming with their body, I believe as you believe, on the Eucharist, on the sacraments, on Mary, the communion of saints, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And if they don't, then they're telling a lie. So both ways, Protestant receiving in the Catholic Church and someone who believes, maybe not Catholic yet, but believes as Catholics believe about the Eucharist, receiving in the Protestant Church. Either way, it's telling a lie with your body.
Yeah, that makes sense. So one other sort of side note on that. I mean, one other question. I really can't think of any. I mean, I don't know how that many good arguments on the Protestant argument for being symbolic. Only thing I've come across is John 6:63,
right,
stating the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. So what would be the Catholic response to that, it coming out as an argument for symbolism?
Well, two things. Number one, I would say, well, actually, I'm going to give you three things. Number one is, okay, so Jesus just said in verses 52 through 58, it's real, it's real, it's real. And now you're saying he says it's symbolic. So Jesus is contradicting himself by the way you interpret it. If you interpret it symbolically, John 6:63 is saying it's symbolic, well, then he just went back on what he said. Okay, so that's number one. Number two is that when you say it's it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh is of no avail, the question I ask, so you're telling me that Jesus' flesh on the cross is of no avail? What do you think you're going to look like when you put him in that position? Well, then, okay, then you're not getting the correct interpretation here. Finally, here's a two-question apologetic you can use. In John 6:51, it says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's going to give his flesh as the bread for the life of the world that he wants people to eat. Okay, now the Protestant says, well, he's talking symbolically. So what you do is you ask, when did Jesus give his flesh for the life of the world? And they're going to respond, on the cross, 100% of the time. Then the follow-up question is, well, was the flesh on the cross real or was it symbolic? And you're going to have people go, well, it was and they're going to realize, oops, I just stepped into it. Because if it's symbolic flesh on the cross, you know, if everything he's talking about is symbolic, then he's talking about his symbolic flesh on the cross. And you can't get around it. So use John 6:51 to really plant a seed with them.
Hey, Will, thank you so much for your call. We have a book in our catalog. It's called The Eucharist is Really Jesus. It's by Joe Heschmeyer. I want to go ahead and give that to you. So if you hang on the line, we can give it to you absolutely free. So just give your information to Darren. We'll be right back right after this with some more Catholic Answers Live.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. It's always great to be with you guys. And not screening calls, but actually on this side of the glass. You know, one of the cool things about working here at Catholic Answers is, you know, there's always new books from our publishing company. And I got to promote one from our very own host, Cy Kellett himself. He's got a new book called How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone that he co-wrote with Steve Dawson, founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's tested techniques for planting seeds and saving souls. If you want to check that out, you can go to shop.catholic.com and pick up your copy using the promo code TALK, T-A-L-K, and get 25% off the book or the ebook. It's got some really great practical tips to talk to anybody about Jesus. So go ahead and check that out, shop.catholic.com, to talk to people about Jesus. And the other thing you should talk about is Jesus and the Bible, because, well, that's the book that we eventually got because of his coming here to earth. So we're talking to John Martinoni, and we are doing Bible apologetics. You know, if you've been doing apologetics for long, you know that a lot of times our Protestant brothers and sisters will bring up quotes from scripture to disprove Catholic teachings. And the easiest way to respond to this is using scripture itself, because whenever we're talking to people, it should always be finding the common ground with them, which is usually scripture, and responding with scripture. And that's one thing that John has done for many years over with his organization, the Bible Christian Society. And let me ask you, John, before we jump back into calls, what's one of your favorite, maybe go-to objections of Catholicism that you tend to get? That you're like, all right, this is going to be fun. You know, the constant repetition of the same question over and over again.
Well, it's actually one of that we've got coming up here is questions on once saved, always saved.
Okay.
Because I tell people, when I did my talk, when I finally sat down, when I first started doing public apologetics and writing out talks and then giving those talks at parishes and so forth, the hardest talk I ever had to write was the one on once saved, always saved. And people go, why? I said, well, because there were so many scripture verses that completely destroyed the concept. Because first thing I would do is I'd go through the New Testament and say, okay, what scripture verses apply to this? And I hadn't even gotten halfway through the New Testament, and I had like 200 scripture verses. Well, you can't do a 45-minute talk where you're including 200-plus scripture verses, you know?
Yeah.
So it's like, okay, I got to winnow this down. I got to narrow it down. And so it was the hardest one because of narrowing down to, okay, which scripture verses am I going to use out of all these dozens and dozens and dozens of scripture verses? So, yeah, when somebody starts on once saved, always saved, it's like, okay, let's rock and roll.
All right. Well, with that, let's rock and roll. Let's actually go over to that specific question. Michael in Denver, Colorado, I think we're talking about your question already. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you so much, Edgar, for taking my call. And John, thank you for, having this crucial conversation today. It means a lot. And yeah, you kind of just began to expand on what I was going to ask about. But, that's what I was going to kind of cover here. Your video on once saved, always saved, how the Bible kind of describes someone who's been enlightened and they've become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You know, you talk about Hebrew chapter 6, verse 4, which reads, "For it is impossible to resistors, again, to repentance, those who have once been enlightened and have became partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come." And so, yeah, that's kind of what I was going to ask you about, is what do you say to people that say just because you've been saved doesn't mean you can't become unsaved, or, you know, that process can delineate or reverse in essence.
Well, that's, yeah, in that particular verse, it says, as you were reading, you know, and once saved, always saved, people say, basically, once you've accepted Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, or said a sinner's prayer, or become saved, quote unquote, you can't ever be unsaved, because the thought is, well, you didn't do anything to save yourself, so you can't do anything to unsave yourself. So once you're saved, you're always saved. But the verse you just read from Hebrews 6, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit." He's describing Christians here, okay? And people, a Christian is someone who's been saved, you know, in Protestant theology. And they've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. And I asked people, I said, "Is this describing a Christian?" Every time people will say, "Yes, that's describing a Christian." Well, then why does it say that after they become a Christian, they can then commit apostasy, which is denying God, denying the Son of God? No. Can an apostate be saved? Well, what that really says, and like, no. I'm looking at what it really says. I'm reading it right off the page. So that's one verse. But then there's also, I'll take them, one of my favorite places to take them is John 15, verses 1 through 6. Jesus says, "I am the vine," and he says to his apostles, "You are the branches." In other words, his followers are the branches. So I ask people a question. I say, if you're a branch, if Jesus is the vine, and you're a branch of the vine, doesn't that mean that the branches of the vine, which is Jesus Christ, are saved? I mean, they're attached to Jesus Christ. They're Christians. Most of the time people say, absolutely. You know, you can't be a branch of the vine of Jesus Christ if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, and you're not saved. I said, well, then, okay. But it then goes on to say in the following verses that if you don't produce good fruit, what happens? It said, if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers and thrown into the fire and burned, which is obviously a reference to hell. So I said, well, if they're branches of the vine, according to once saved, always saved, they can't be cut off. But right here, it says they can be cut off. So what is it? And I've had people just, Edgar, I've had people just go into, you know, brain spasms trying to come up with answers to that. I had one guy say, well, what's going on there is when God the Father cuts the branch off from the vine, he's holding it in the fire to cleanse it of the germs, and then he reattaches it to the branch. And I'm like, really? I said, and the apostles, that's how the apostles interpret it? He's holding it in the fire to cleanse the germs? He said, yes. I said, well, you know, germs weren't discovered till like, what, the 1800s or something? I said, so I don't think that's right. So, yeah, so many verses in the New Testament, Old Testament as well, but New Testament in particular, that just either directly or indirectly go against once saved, always saved. I mean, all the verses on hope. Why should a Christian hope, you know, if we've already been saved and there's no unsaving us? We don't have to hope anymore. We're there. No, a lot of the Bible does not make sense if once saved, always saved is true.
How's that, Michael?
Yeah, that's amazing. And, you know, just a quick follow-up, you know, from an apologetic sense for people that say, well, you know, just because you were baptized, you know, is not enough to guarantee you access to heaven. You know, how would you, from an apologetic sense, respond to that, saying that, you know, baptism alone, you know, the claim that baptism alone is not enough to grant you entry to heaven, per se?
Well, I would, for the most part, agree, as long as the person who's baptized has not yet reached the age of reason. Because once they reach the age of reason, then they can commit sins. But before the age of reason, they can't sin. So if you've been baptized and you can't commit any sins, and, you know, a young child dies for whatever reason, car accident, a disease, whatever, they go to heaven. So in that sense, baptism was enough. But for those who, after the age of reason, you know, teens, young adults, etc., baptism is not enough. What I do is I go to one of my favorite verses is Galatians 5, verse 6, which I tell people it's a one-verse summary of Catholic belief on salvation. It says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. Faith working through love is of avail. So you're not just baptized and, oh, I'm there, I can sin all I want. No, faith working through love. So once you're baptized and receive the free gift of salvation, the response that is required of us is a response of faith and works, so that we don't lose what has been freely given to us. Our works don't save us, but by doing the works, we can avoid losing what has been given to us. And one other verse I want to share is Hebrews 12:14. It says, strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, what's the goal here? Seeing the Lord. What do you need to see the Lord? To be holy. How do you get that? By striving for it. So, yeah, baptism in and of itself is not enough. We have to have faith and love, and faith working through love.
We're going to go ahead and leave that right there, Michael, because I got to go to my final break. But thank you for your question. That was a good back and forth that we had there. When we come back, we'll finish it off with John Martinoni on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. We are doing a Bible apologetics with John Martinoni. Let's jump back into the calls. We have John on the road in South Dakota, listening on 99.5 FM. John, you are on the air. Go right ahead.
Thank you so much for sharing the message and everything, and I really enjoy it. Mm-hmm. I guess my question is if I'm reading too much into the messages that I get when I pray to the Bible, and it gives me certain verses when I open it up that really pertain to things that have happened in my life and directions that I should be going. Like, I have a lot of different, I guess, verses to share, but...
Well, so basically your question is, are you, you know, by getting stuff from these verses, are you getting too much from them? Is that what you're asking? Or putting too much into it?
If I'm putting too much into it.
Okay. Here's the thing. First thing I would recommend is that if you have never read the book Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales, get that book. Okay, it teaches you how to pray, and it will help you, you know, using scripture, and so you can take the scriptures, read them, contemplate them, meditate on them, and so forth. And he gives you step by step instructions on how to do these things. And what I would say is, you know, are you taking too much or putting too much into them? You know, St. Francis of Assisi, he reads a scripture verse. It says, you know, give everything you have to the poor and come follow me. Well, what does he do? He gives everything he has to the poor and he follows Jesus, you know, and starts the Franciscans. Some people would say, oh, and they probably did say at the time, he's gone to an extreme. He's gone crazy. But look what happened. So what I would suggest, number one, is get some books on spiritual reading. Again, first place I would go is Introduction to the Devout Life with St. Francis de Sales. If you got a priest you can trust, if you are ever reading scripture and you're thinking, oh, well, this is what it's saying to me, but is it really saying that? Go to the priest or a deacon and that you trust and say, okay, this is what I'm getting. What do you think about this? Another thing to always keep in mind is what I am getting from scripture, or as you said, putting into this verse I'm reading, is it within the boundaries of the teaching of the Catholic Church? You know, so first and foremost, church teaching provides us with the parameters within which we are free to interpret scripture. So we can come up with an interpretation of scripture that, well, if it's not outside of church teaching, then, you know, that's the first step. It's not outside of church teaching, so this could be a valid interpretation. But again, a priest, a deacon, or someone in your parish who you know is a prayerful and holy person, run stuff by other people. When you're in those areas where you're like, I'm not sure if this is really saying or if this is just me, because I've run across people who, you know, they'll read scripture and they've told me, well, you know, I was reading and I think God told me to buy a Ferrari. And like, oh, okay, hang on, you know, or God is telling me I'm going to marry this woman. You know, it's like, whoa, hang on, what is the woman saying? You know, I mean, does she have anything to say about that? So just bounce your thoughts off of other people and off the teachings of the church and go from there. But again, get a book or two on spiritual reading, on prayer, and really dive into those books and listen to the words of the saints.
John, if I may add my two cents as well, you know, I understand the desire to read scripture saying, is this speaking directly about me? But we also have to keep in mind, like John said, what the church teaches and understanding that there's a context in which the scripture was written and recognizing that first. God can speak through scripture, but it's also recognizing the content that it's written in. So my recommendation to you is actually read, get a good grasp and understanding of what the overarching story is of scripture. My recommendation is personally, I would go to Dr. John Bergsma. He's got a really easy book to read called The Bible Basics for Catholics. It gives you an overarching understanding of what scripture is. And then read Bible commentary on scripture. So if you feel like some scripture is talking to you, read the verses, but also read the commentary on it to help you properly discern what this is actually telling you personally in your life in the context of how scripture was written. How's that
for
you?
Yeah, and I would add that excellent point, Edgar, because God, if I made it seem like God does not speak to you through scripture. No, he does. Is he speaking to you in the way you think he is? That's another question. But a point along what Edgar was saying is when you read the scripture, have the catechism nearby. And when you read, let's say, John 15 verses 1 through 6 or Matthew 25, you know, verses 31 through 46, go to the back of the catechism where they have the scriptural index and see if those verses are referenced in the catechism so you can get an understanding, an idea of how the church views and interprets and applies those particular scripture verses.
Sure. But if I could have a moment, please.
Mm-hmm. Of course.
So I was actually born and raised Catholic, and I was baptized, went to communion and all that when I was a child. And I've never lost my faith through everything I've endured through life, but I just kind of didn't really grasp. So I kind of branched out to other, like, I guess, religions just to kind of get, like, their kind of context on what their religions are like. And, like, I've always found that I had my stronger faith, but it was outside, not in a church, you know, because I felt like it wasn't, I found peace and found God, you know, through being outside in nature, just reading the Bible. And I felt more of a connection there. But there were times when, now I don't know about the whole thing with, like, spirit boxes and all that, but, like, my mom's name came up in a spirit box in Ezekiel, and I didn't know much about who Ezekiel was yet. And, like, then it started just throwing these verses out to me, and I've been on a journey trying to help other people, you know, as I've always done, and putting them first, because that to me is the thing that should be done. But all these verses I keep getting are leading me on a journey to kind of fight for all these people in a not a biblical sense, I guess, but in a way so that wrong isn't done to them, you know, like in the situations that they're in.
Well, you should always stand up for justice. Just, you know, whether it's something that is specifically a biblical issue or not, there is right and wrong, there is just and unjust. So always stand up for justice. What I would just caution is that when you're on your own, untethered, that, you know, scripture tells us that Satan can appear as an angel of light. So just always keep that in mind, that good things with the wrong guide can be taken in the wrong direction. So that's why I say stick to the church, the teachings of the church, keep the church firmly at your back, and go from there.
John, thank you for your question. We're going to go ahead and leave it right there because I want to get somebody else on the line before the end of the show. But God bless you, and may he guide you through your discernment. Lissandro, calling from Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio app. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Oh, hi. So mine was just more of a clarification question about one of my friends brought it up to me, but it was Catechism 841, talking about the church's relationship with the Muslims. It seems to imply that that the salvation also includes the Muslims, which would be an issue because just of what their faith is different. They believe in the God of Abraham, and I do understand that, but their view of who Jesus is not the same as Catholics or any form of Christianity. And so I guess I was wondering why that is. And if it is something as simple as like, oh, it's just saying that they can be saved as well, why include that? Because we already know from Scripture that like Gentiles can be saved in general. So I guess I'm just, what is that catechism saying is my main question.
Basically, what it's saying is the Muslims are included in the plan of salvation. It's saying they're not automatically excluded from being saved, okay? God can save whomever it pleases him to save. The Catholic Church does not tell God, you can't save this person or that person or this other person. So that's the first thing. Secondly is when we say included in the plan of salvation, well, you know, the Babylonians who pulled the Israelites into captivity, they were part of the plan of salvation. The Egyptians who had the Israelites in slavery in Egypt for a few hundred years, they were part of the plan of salvation. So when they say the plan of salvation, it doesn't mean, as many Protestants interpret, oh, Muslims are saved automatically. No. It does not mean that in any way, shape, or form. It's just saying they worship the one God, and I personally believe they worship the same God, just like the Jews worship the same God, but that they have a misunderstanding of that God. That's like in, John 4, where Jesus tells the woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. So they worship the God, the creator of the universe, but they do not know him. They don't know that he's Trinitarian and that Jesus, you know, is God, the Holy Spirit is God, et cetera, et cetera. But so again, that paragraph is just saying that there's a place for them in the plan of salvation, but not, it's not saying, oh, Islam is good and you can be saved in and through Islam, that it's a path to salvation. You don't really need Jesus. It's not saying that in any way, shape, or form. Does that help clarify?
And then the main stem to the question, I guess, enlightened me would be to how, well, I guess, where in Scripture or where did we get this foundation of the Catechism being the, I guess, held to the same authority as Scripture?
Not at all. The Catechism, if you look, there's a scriptural index in the back of the Catechism. Basically, you look at the Catechism as 2,000 years worth of sermons by the smartest and holiest people who've ever lived. Okay? The Catechism is a tool that helps to explain what the Scripture is about. It is not on the same level as the Scripture. The Catechism is not the inspired word of God. It's again, it's like, you know, St. Augustine giving a sermon on John or James or whatever. It's like a series of sermons and explanations on Scripture. It's a tool to be read with Scripture, in light of Scripture.
Lissandro, thanks for your question here. I want to recommend one final thing, that question of do Muslims worship the same God. Our good friend Joe Heschmeyer on his YouTube channel, Shameless Popery, actually tackles this question, brings in the catechism, and I highly recommend you listening to it. Go to YouTube, type in Shameless Popery, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? He'll tackle that question and give you a pretty great answer I think you'll appreciate. John, it's been an incredible hour. Thank you so much for doing this.
Enjoyed it, Edgar, as always. Hopefully we can do it again in a not too distant future.
God willing. Well, with that, thank you so much for joining us. This has been Catholic Answers Live, and we will see you next time.